Team, thank you so much. And congregation, good morning. Great to see you this morning. It's a joy to be with you. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And let me invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to the book of Genesis. We're going to be back in Genesis chapter 1. Last week, we took a little bit of a broader overview. This week, we're zooming in on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. We're going to throw 2-7 in there as well. You'll see why in a little bit. Back in 2018, our family got into a new movie called The Greatest Showman. And anybody ever seen that? A really fun movie. I really enjoyed it at many levels. It's the embellished story of P.T. Barnum, who is the founder of the Barnum and Bailey Circus. And the story's about his struggle for significance as he rises up out of more of an impoverished kind of a background. It's a great story with what I would argue is even greater music. And the plot features several of the circus performers who don't tend to fit in with mainstream culture in mid-19th century America, okay? And it even includes a bearded lady, right? And as the circus grows in prominence in this culture, as it grows in popularity among the populace, the aristocrats begin to push back. See, the performers make the aristocrats uncomfortable. They're just too weird for the upper crust palate, right? And as Barnum begins to waffle between his lifelong desire to fit in with the cultural establishment and also his desire to build into his cast and this crew that are performing the circus, tensions rise. And there's this powerful scene where the bearded lady has kind of had enough. She's tired of trying to impress everyone. She's tired of apologizing for who she is. She's hurt by Barnum's abandonment, by his capitulation over to the hoity-toity aristocracy. And she rises up in this kind of phoenix-like moment. And she sings what I think is one of the more powerful songs of the last several years. It's called "This Is Me." And I got to tell you, I really like the song. Not only is it beautifully orchestrated, not only is it perfectly matched to her voice, but the lyrics are powerful. And as I listen, I find myself cheering for the bearded lady as she sings lyrics like, "I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me." It's powerful. And when I hear her sing, you know, I think about all the folks that I've known that have struggled to find their significance in life, that have had to wrestle with questions like, why did God make me like this? And whether it's been struggle with personality or mental health or athleticism or weight, I mean, that's been one of my struggles my whole life. I find my spirit sort of elevating as I listen to the bearded lady stop apologizing for what she can't control and just start being who she is. Who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't want that? And friends, deep within our spirit, I'm convinced that we have both the desire and the need to live freely according to our design. And so it makes sense that when we see the oppression of someone like the bearded lady, we feel a bit defensive for her. And we cheer loudly when she stands defiantly against social pressures that have been forcing her into the shadows for years. Now, church, I don't know about you, but as I've observed the culture over the last several years here in America, as we've gone into isolation and are now trying to come back out of it, I think one of the casualties is that for many of our young people, they've been pushed into the shadows without many of those soul-forming safety nets that we've become used to. And they've had to wrestle acutely with issues of identity. And they've been asking anew, now who am I? Just who am I? What how do I make sense of this whole thing that's going on around me? And as this phenomenon is metastasized into the mainstream, adults now included, we've had to wrestle with a lot of people have come up with, haven't we? We've had to wrestle with a lot of solutions. See, unless you're living fairly sheltered, you can't miss that in this month of June, we now celebrate as a culture what's called Pride Month. And Pride Month has become ubiquitous in our culture. As people struggle for significance and wrestle with issues of identity, the LGBT community has reached out with quite an offer. It's a significant offer. Join us and you'll never have to worry about your identity again. You can find a place here. It can be safe for you. We'll accept you only with one condition. You have to accept us no matter what. You have to accept everything about us, what we do, what we say, what we think. And church, we empathize with people who want to be accepted, don't we? We do. I mean, none of us wants anyone to feel like the bearded lady, like an outsider. We want people to experience what I'm going to call this morning identity alignment, to be free to express who we really are. And if you've ever felt like an outsider, you know what I mean. And church, this is a big deal in our culture right now. See, the cultural narrative is that aligning identity with experience is essential for human flourishing. I'll say that again. Aligning identity with experience is essential for human flourishing. And until an individual comes to grips with who they really are, they can't be happy. They can't live the good life like we talked about last week. And so aligning identity with experience is critical. And the problem, according to modern theorists, is that there are power structures in place that keep people from expressing their true identity. This is culture. This is what we're living in right now. Theorists claim that there are power structures in place that keep people from expressing their true identity. And so until those power structures come down and until every individual can start embracing whatever they identify as their own individual identity, our society cannot flourish. Now, church, I'm going to make what might be a surprising statement to some of you, okay? And I can feel the tensions rise. This is a tense topic, right? But I'm convinced it's something that we need to talk about as a congregation. We need to talk about this as a church. I'm going to make what might be a surprising statement to some of you, but please don't walk out, all right? Stay with me on this. See, I'm convinced that aligning one's identity with one's experience is essential for human flourishing. That is a big deal. See, yes, identity alignment is important, all right? Authenticity matters to God. Amen? It does. Last summer, about this time, we looked at 1 Samuel 16:7, when David was anointed the next king of Israel, and it was surprising to his brothers that they weren't chosen, but instead the runt of the litter, the guy in the back, David was chosen. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, the text says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? He looks on the heart." And see, what happens outwardly only matters to God is it's a reflection of what goes on in the inside, okay? Church, yes, identity alignment is important. God isn't impressed if our outward expression doesn't align with our internal devotion. In the book of Amos, we see another example. The Israelites are going through the motions of religiosity. They're living out their faith, essentially, but at the same time, they're engaging in all kinds of pagan practice, and God is not impressed. And in Amos 5, God says through the prophet, he rebukes them, the Israelites, saying, "Look, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." In other words, I'm not impressed with you showing up for church while you're engaged with all this other stuff. And so even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Can you imagine after singing like we just did together, if God would come to us and say, "Look, don't do that anymore"? Oh my. But he says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Church, God's not impressed with fake. He's not impressed with fake. He sees right through it. And so, church, I'm going to make a bold statement here. I think it's bold anyway. You can be the judge, okay? So I can affirm that I see coming from many parts of our culture, even in the LGBT community, insofar as there's an honest desire to throw off masks and to align identity with experience, I can support that notion. Yes, identity matters. It matters to us and it matters to God. But for this, and this is key, what I can't affirm is that our concept of identity is purely up to the individual. That my personal identity is solely defined by my own subjective experience. That if I feel a certain way about anything, including about things such as my sexual orientation and my gender identity, no one has the right to impose any structure on me that conflicts with those feelings. That's where I part ways. And see, friends, this is our cultural tension right now. Yes, we all affirm identity matters. But no, we don't all affirm that identity is purely subjective. In fact, I'm going to argue today from the book of Genesis that identity isn't subjective. It's not subjective. And see, here's the thing. If our worldview tells us that all we are is simply a byproduct of random biological mutation, if all we are is a product of happenstance, then we must believe that identity is fluid and is individualized. It is subjective if that's our ontology, if that's what we believe is our baseline. Because who's to say you didn't evolve differently from me? There is no external standard. It's all subjective. But on the other hand, just as Moses argues against the paganism and pluralism of the ancient Near East, so his words also stand polemically as an argument against our modern religions of secularism and humanism. And see, it turns out the book of Genesis has much to teach us about God's design for identity. Now, just as last week we saw God create the cosmos to function as his temple, today we're going to zoom in on this key aspect of what it means to be a functionary within God's temple. God created the cosmos as his temple. If you missed last week, I encourage you to go back and listen. God created us with a purpose. He created all the cosmos, all the universe with a purpose so that he could rest, so that he could dwell there within. And he created us with specific purpose within that temple cosmos. And so we're going to zoom in on what it means this morning to be human, to be the functionaries, the prime functionaries within God's functioning temple. We're going to ask the question, what's the source of our identity? How do we define it? Church of the world says that our identity is subjective. What does God say? And wouldn't you agree that's the critical question this morning? What does God have to say about our identity? And so with that, would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, church, our study last week established that God is the artist who spoke all of creation into existence. He spoke all of it. The first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, culminating in the sixth day when God created humanity. And so when it comes to human identity and flourishing, the first thing that we need to acknowledge is that we are a made people. We are a made people. We're created according to specs, according to God's design. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together." Where? In my mother's womb. "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Praise God. And by the way, church, praise God for the lives that are now protected in their mother's wombs. That's not a political statement, that's a theological one. Our understanding of life is rooted in God's word. Psalm 139 at the forefront. Church, we're made according to God's design. We're made according to God's design. God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, some interesting language here, would you agree? We're going to talk in a minute about what it means to be made in God's likeness. But for now, first, I want you to notice the plural references here. Do you see them? God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, after our likeness." Now, As Moses argues against the origin stories of the surrounding cultures that worship many gods, these are polytheistic cultures, right? So they have many gods. There's multiple origin stories. As Moses is arguing, as he writes Genesis, for one God, for a monotheistic faith, the Jewish faith, the faith in the one true God, we have to ask the question, why would he confuse the issue by using these plural forms? Let us make mankind in our image. And other than the fact that it's what God said, there are a handful of plausible explanations. See, some of the scholars read this as a reference to a conversation that God has in the heavenlies with other heavenly bodies, with the angels, okay? That God turns to his angels for discussion. He says, what do you think? Should we do it? And the angels say, well, yeah, sure, of course we should. And actually, that's a plausible explanation. That's not a heretical explanation. And yet, it's not one that I favor, okay? I don't think there's enough evidence there to think in that way. Another way to think about it is to think about it as what we call a plural of majesty. And in the Hebrew, one can use a plural of majesty to reference God. And so it's the idea that God is so big, you can't just speak about him like you speak about everybody else. And so when you speak about God, you use a plural form to demonstrate how great and how glorious God is. Now, I think that explanation actually has a lot to do with how to think about this. And yet, there's a third way to think. See, others reference this idea of the plural forms here as a reference to the Trinity, to God as our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this perhaps makes most sense to me. Either way, however you spin it, however you look at it, it's not just a spin, it's trying to look at it as best we can, but either way, however you look at it, just look at the intentionality behind God's design. I think the text here in verses 26 and 27 is emphasizing, hey, God is getting very intentional. Of course, he was intentional all the way through, but he's putting something special into this design. These are God's image bearers, okay? And so he consults within himself. Look, let's do something here. Let's do something amazing. In fact, let's get out a whole new set of paintbrushes. Let's really make this count. Church, we're made according to God's design. And notice verse 31. God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. Church, God's original creation was very good. There was nothing wrong with what God created. When God created humanity in our original form, sin was not a part of the picture. Praise God. It was very good. Now, if Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 demonstrates creation as God's cosmic temple, chapters 2 and 3 zoom in on the specific aspects of what it means to function within that temple. And we're going to cover more from chapter 2 in the next couple of weeks, but I want you to notice how Moses zooms in on the creation of mankind in chapter 2, verse 7. Let's read this together. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Church, when does Adam become alive? It's when God breathes. God breathes into Adam the breath of life, and at that moment, Adam becomes that human that God has designed, created in God's image. The Hebrew word here for living creature is the word nephesh, okay? And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's often translated soul. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it can be translated psyche, often referred to as the spirit in our New Testament readings. And there's a big discussion, kind of a fun one, about the soul and the spirit. We're not going to have that today because we don't have time. But for our purposes today, here's what we need to know, church. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Adam not only became alive physically, but also spiritually. Also spiritually. See, Adam was made alive by God's breath. He was made alive by God's breath. And in that, he was made unique from the animals. In comparison to the animals, in fact, Kent Hughes is helpful. He says this. He says, he's of similar makeup and draws his breath and life in the same way. I had a dog for a long time. And when she breathed, you felt it, right? She'd be next to you, that hot breath. We breathed much in the same way, although Christy wouldn't say. I was going to say my breath probably smelled better, but I don't think so. All right. Mankind is of similar makeup and draws his breath and life in the same way, but here's the difference. God breathed life into him, making him unlike the animals. God breathed his own breath. Man is immortal. He has immense capacities. He's responsible. And as such, he's got great potential for glory and for disaster. More on the disaster in the coming weeks. But church, God has made us according to spec. He's made us according to design. We're alive by God's breath. Now, in a world forged through natural selection, it makes sense that identity would be both fluid and subjective and individual. I mean, if all we are is the product of Darwinian evolution, then of course our highest moral responsibility is to embrace and defend all expressions of identity. I mean, who's to say that we wouldn't have progressed differently in our evolution if that's our origin story, that it just happens randomly? And yet, if the Genesis account is true, if we are a people uniquely enlivened by God's breath, then perhaps our pursuit of identity ought not remain subjective, but instead, maybe we ought to ask what the designer had to say about why he designed us. And church, this is what the scripture teaches, going back to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Church, God made us according to his design. He made us alive by the Spirit. And now, 1:26, he made us after his likeness. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to be made after God's likeness? And the first thing we notice, church, is that God isn't sitting around having a conversation with a bunch of ants, is he? He's not talking to the ants or the animals in the same way that he's talking to Adam and to Eve. See, to be made in God's likeness is to be made uniquely as a person, to be made personal. God himself exists in Trinity as one God in three persons. Thus, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." We're made in God's image. We're made personal. We're made in his likeness. And here's what that means, church. We can think. At least sometimes we can think, right? We're reasonable. God reasons within himself in Genesis 1:26, and God makes the decision to create. Like God, we can think things out reasonably most of the time. God is emotional. You notice what God feels about what God does? He says it's good. This is good. He likes what he does. Church, God is emotional, and so are we. Just as God expresses joy and sorrow and regret, so do we. God is moral. God does what is good. We have the capacity to do moral, not salvifically, but that's another sermon, okay? But we have the capacity to do what is good. That comes from our being made in God's image. God is spiritual. John 24:24 says that God is spirit. Genesis 2:7 demonstrates that when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became a nephesh. He became a living creature, a soul. God is volitional. He's free to operate according to his own choosing. And so are we. Not ultimately. God remains sovereign over the universe, but God allows us to do more than just be a simple response to protons and neutrons and synapses. We make volitional choices. God is everlasting. And scripture says that so are we. Our God-breathed souls remain even in death. That's the teaching of scripture. We're not pre-incarnate souls. We're created, we're made according to God's design at the moment of our inception, our conception, okay? But we're everlasting. We continue on after death, some unto life and some unto judgment. Now, one more thing to being created personally in God's likeness. Okay? Genesis 1:27 says this. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them." Church, you catch this? To be made in God's likeness is to be created male and female. It's to be created physically in bodies. Isn't that amazing? And some of you say, well, what does being in a body have to do with being created in God's likeness? I mean, God doesn't have a body, does he? And Jesus, though God's Son in creation, has not yet become incarnate in the writing of Genesis. He's not yet taken on a body. So how are our physical bodies representative of being made in God's likeness? And church, though God does not have a body, our bodies reflect several aspects of God's nature. God has created us in bodies to reflect truth about him. Let me show you how. Our eyes allow us to see. Amen? And though God doesn't have physical eyes, Genesis 1 says that what? God saw and it was good. God sees, though without physical eyes. Our ears allow us to hear. Amen? Sometimes my wife would question that. All right? Our ears allow us to hear. And though God doesn't have physical ears, Exodus 2:24 says that God heard the groaning of his people, of the Israelites. Our hands, our feet allow us to act. In church, though God doesn't have physical hands, Acts 7:25 says that God grants salvation, what? By his hand. And on top of that, 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And see, church, it turns out that our gender, our sexual identity is also a part of God's creative design. And see, part of God's design for humanity was to fill the earth and to multiply. And church, as far as science has come in so many things, you still can't produce a human without a male sperm and a female egg. You can't do it. And so to operate as functionaries within God's temple, according to God's design, we must embrace God's design for us as gendered people with specific purpose. And church, our gender is not fluid. It's assigned, but not by birth, not randomly. It's assigned by God himself. And some of you ask, doesn't that limit sexuality? Doesn't that limit sexual expression? I mean, are we really all required to have as many children as we can? It's a good question. Okay. Robert Chisholm helps here. He says elsewhere, the Bible speaks of the romantic dimension of human sexuality. For example, Proverbs 5 or Song of Songs. But Genesis 1:26-28 reminds readers that human sexuality is also foundational to God's purpose for the world. In short, God imparts sexuality and the procreative power inherent in it to the first male and female, and by extension to their offspring, so they can fulfill their God-given commission to rule on his behalf. Church, to reject God-given gender and God-ordained sexuality is to, in part, reject God's creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. To say, no, that's I'm not going to be a part of that. Now, God also designed the parameters by which our sexuality is to be expressed, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. Genesis gets very specific about marriage. But for now, though the physical aspects of being made male and female have obvious application, there's also relational components to this. There's also a relational component. See, God made us male and female in his image. He made Adam and Eve as distinct persons, but to function as a unified whole. And church, just as God exists eternally as three in one God, three persons, three unique persons, one unified Godhead, so he created humanity to exist together as male and female, distinct yet whole. And church, when our sense of identity aligns with our God-given design as personal and relational beings, we participate more fully in that garden experience that we all crave, that we all mourn for since it's been lost. See, we're made according to God's design. We're made alive by God's breath. We're made after God's likeness, both personally and relationally. But church, being made in God's image, being created according to God's design, isn't only about our makeup. It's not only about our constitution, the stuff that is a part of us. That's what we've been talking about. It's not only that, but it's also about his mandate. See, God created us with purpose. We've alluded to it. I want to be more direct now. Verses 26 and 27 say that God created us in His image. God created us in His image. And church, in this cosmic temple argument, where Moses is arguing against pagan pluralism and idolatry, we recognize a common practice in the ancient Near East. This was normal in the ancient Near East. See, when a temple was built, when a temple was dedicated, they would bring an image of the God that they were worshiping, the God who was to be enshrined in that temple, into the temple, and they would bow down to this image, to this idol, and they would begin to worship it as the representative of the God who whom they were trying to please. In church, our job in God's cosmic temple, in the one true temple, is not to represent ourselves. It's to image God. It's the same word. The word image is used as an idol in the Old Testament, but it's also used as our responsibility. We're to image God in a fuller and greater way than some inanimate object images a false god. Church, our job is not to represent ourselves, it's to image God. In fact, the word translated in here in verses 26 and 27 is better translated, I think, as. See, though you can arrive at similar conclusions either way, when we read the text, God creates mankind not in His image, but as His image. It changes what we emphasize. To be created in the image of God becomes less a matter of structure and more a matter of function. Church, if we're created as God's image, then we're called to represent Him as ambassadors, as image bearers, as representatives on the earth. See, our mandate is not to represent all people in all things, okay? That's a cultural narrative, that our mandate, our responsibility is to represent all people in all things. Hence what we see in our world today, where there's all kinds of added layers into what we experience in human relationships. But church, our mandate is not to represent all people in all things. Our mandate from Scripture is to represent God to all people. You with me? You see the difference? As those made in God's image, we're called, we're mandated to represent God. And in verse 28, we see what it looks like. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Church, God has chosen mankind to be agents of His dominion in all the earth. And that means if we're agents of His dominion, we don't get to decide what that dominion looks like. And it means that if our agency was designed according to God's specs, it means that we won't operate at our best until we're aligned accordingly, until we're aligned according to God's design, until our operation runs parallel with God's intent. As much as I might want to drive my truck on a lake in the summer, it wasn't designed for that. I'm not going to flourish if I try. Church, yes, identity is important. It is. We ought not to ignore that. But no, identity is not subjective. And of course, church, God's word teaches us that we each have different personalities. We do. We each have different gifts. We each have different roles to play within God's kingdom. Praise God for that. We're not all created the same, all right? But our God-given differences will never contradict our God-given design. And I use that term God-given very specifically. Our God-given differences, those differences that God gives us, never contradict what God desires for us. And so where our experience differs from God's design, we can be confident that those experiences, those feelings, they're not from God. Church, in a world deeply stained by humanity's rebellion, let's not attribute to God what's not His. In a world deeply stained by humanity's rebellion, let's not attribute to God what isn't God's. Let's call it what it is. The fall changed all kinds of things. That said, here's what we can affirm biblically. Church, yes, identity alignment is important, but no, identity isn't subjective. But yes, aligning identity with God's image is essential for human flourishing. Aligning our identity with the image of God created in us is essential for human flourishing. See, as the world promises acceptance and hope, once we embrace our true inner selves, what we find is that human flourishing doesn't come from aligning within, but instead it comes from aligning with Him. Say that again. Human flourishing comes not from aligning within. Human flourishing comes from aligning with Him. Church, the world is kicking hard against God's creation design. It's angry. And it's bought into the lie that God is holding out on you. Where have you heard that before? But church, God didn't create us to suffer. He created us to participate in the garden. He created us for glory. And so the question for us is the same as it was for Adam and Eve. Are we going to participate in the garden? Will we accept God's design? That's the creation mandate for us, to accept what God offers. Or are we going to choose our own path? Now, church, I want to acknowledge something here. Because some of you, perhaps even here this morning, even listening to my voice online, you're struggling with your identity, okay? You're struggling with it. And maybe you're even struggling with your sexual orientation, or maybe you're struggling with your gender identity. And if you're not, I would venture to say you know somebody that is, somebody that's very close to you, that you love. Friends, listen to me on this. To align with God's image doesn't guarantee that you're never going to feel more connected to the gender that's opposite of your biology. Okay? It doesn't mean you're never going to feel that way. But church, listen. The temptation, that instigation of that feeling, that doesn't come from God. If you're following Jesus, it doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted. We know that even Jesus was tempted, and yet He was what? Without sin. Okay? To be tempted is not not the same as to give in to sin. But listen, I think about myself in this instance. I'm a verbal person, okay, and I'm fairly in touch with my feelings. And guess what? I cry a fair amount. I've even cried in front of you. Does that make me a woman? It doesn't. It makes me a sensitive man. And I'm afraid that as we've limited our notion of gender to specific stereotypes, we've let these stereotypes define what we think of as masculinity and femininity. Hence, we've said that if we don't meet that stereotype, we must be assigned the wrong gender. Oh, it's short-sighted thinking, church. Friend, you may struggle with same-sex attraction. You may be confused about your gender. And if you are, I'm sorry. And I hope you hear me on this. Most people that I've interacted with that are in this situation, they would say, I didn't want this. I didn't ask for this. I didn't choose this. And I know it's a struggle. I know it's difficult. But I'll say again what I said last week. Friends, this side of the fall, of course we're going to struggle with the effects of a creation that is not functioning according to spec. The engine's not working right. Why? Because humanity got involved and chose to disregard God's design and say, I can do it myself and I can find something better. And so we did, and we've been struggling ever since. And sometimes the effect of that struggle shows up in our sexuality. Sometimes it shows up in other places. And here's what I know, church. It shows up for all of us. We all struggle with sin. Please say amen. We do. We all struggle with sin in varying forms and degrees. And in that, we have compassion for each other as we wrestle with what tempts us to be lured away from the garden. And where we've lacked compassion, we need to repent. And we need to say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? We ought to have compassion for those that struggle. But church, the fact that we all face temptation does not mean that temptation is sanctified, that it comes from God. And the challenge for us is this. We're called to accept God's design, trusting that the God who created the garden is the only one who can bring us back. He's the only one. And so I ask you this morning, will you accept God's design? And if so, will you then act accordingly? Will you act accordingly? Church, so many of us are trying to figure out our identity and to reconcile that with what the world says is important. And yes, identity alignment is important, but no, identity is not subjective. But yes, and if you believe this, it has huge implications, but yes, aligning our identity with God's image is essential for human flourishing. And if you believe that, you'll make it the focus of your life. And church, that's what we're called to do. In the song, from The Greatest Showman, the bearded lady sings a powerful line. She says, "I won't let them break me down to dust. I know there's a place for us, for we are glorious." And I had to wrestle with what she's saying there, but church, I think she's right. Not as she might think it. See, we in and of ourselves are not glorious, not as those aligned with our inner selves, as those who are messed up at the fall. But we are glorious when we consider that we're created in the image of God, and God is most glorious. Amen? And we recover the fullness of that glory as we embrace God's provision, not through our figuring out our issues, but by embracing His Son. Because Jesus was created in the fullness of the glory of God. Jesus wasn't created. Jesus came to earth as one in the fullness of the glory of God. Jesus existed prior to creation. Jesus exists eternally. But at the incarnation, Jesus took on a body to represent to us the fullness of the Father, what God is, who God is, how God loves, how God thinks, how God acts. And if you want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He stretched out His hands. And He allowed Himself to be crucified on a Roman cross to take the punishment, the fall for your and my sin, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might rejoin Jesus in the garden. That's what He did for us. Church, the world is trying to break down our concept of identity. But we must remember who we are, and we must act accordingly. We're made according to God's design. We're made alive by God's breath. We're made after God's likeness, both personal and relational. And then in that, we're mandated to be agents of God's dominion. And the only way we can do that is by embracing Jesus. Will you accept? And then will you act accordingly? I'm convinced therein lies the key to human flourishing. Let's glorify God today and always by enjoying Him as He's designed us forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for how Your Word teaches us not only about who You are, but also about who we are as those designed in Your image. And God, my heart goes out to the many in our world, and perhaps, and I'm quite sure that even some who've heard me today are struggling with what I've said, because their experience doesn't match up with what Your Word teaches. And that's hard, Lord God. It's difficult. I pray that by Your Word, by Your Spirit in truth, God, You would open our eyes and our hearts to see as You see, God. And to remember that the garden that was created for us to dwell with You has been marred and stained by sin. And yes, this world is broken. But Jesus, You promised to come back. You promised to make all things new. And we hang our hat on that. We put our hope in that. And so Jesus, come quickly. And for those that are still lost in their sin without finding the hope of grace in You, Jesus, may they turn to You and may You use us as Your representatives to image You to them. God, here we are. Use Cornerstone Church. Use me. Use each one of us to represent You to a world that needs to know. Lord, we thank You for meeting us here today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.